Let's take our Bibles, turn to Joshua 24. This morning we close out our series through the book of Judges into the Promised Land. And this morning, as we close out this final message, I want you to know that as I was working through Joshua chapter 24, there's a hard verse in verse 19 that I had difficulty reconciling just reading it because it seemed so hard and so severe. And I want you to know that this morning as we look at Joshua 24, especially verse 19, there is a message on forgiveness that's found here as we look at the cost of can't. That word can't is an ugly word. Have you ever had someone tell you that you can't do something? How more determined are you to try to do that which you can't do when you've been told that you can't? How many times have you said something, have you made a promise, or taken an oath in order to determine, to prove, and to show, to demonstrate that you in fact can, only to fail because you can't? That word hits us hard this morning. I remember sharing the gospel with my grandfather as a young man trying to win him to the Lord, asking him about his experience in the church and as a bridge to the conversation of who Jesus is. He never ever could get past something that he heard when he was a young man. You see, several of his friends had visited a small country church, and on one particular Sunday, his friends went to the front of the service to get baptized, to join the church. And my grandfather, is his first time at church, he walks in and he wants to be baptized and join the church as well. And the pastor looked at him and said, "You can't. You can't join the church." My grandfather said he didn't want to ever go back again because the church told him that he can't. And it was a big obstacle. I think can't is a difficult language to talk about and to consider because it touches each and every one of us with our spirit and our sense of inadequacy. And I think that's what's ironic about the word can't. Have you ever said something? No sooner than you said it, someone rolls their eyes at you because they know that while you think that you can, you can't. I have eaten a lot of eye rolls in the course of my life. That word irony, it has come to mean something different than what it originally intended. And that's ironic, I suppose, in a sense. But irony, as far as just the classical explanation of what it is, it's using language that means the opposite of what is stated. It was a literary device. When a character says something, the audience understands what the character is saying because we have a little bit more insight when you're talking about it in literary sense. But today it has come to mean this: when you say one thing but you mean exactly the opposite of what you mean. So when you say you can, people roll their eyes or they sigh because they know really you can't. That's how irony works. Irony is when a reader knows more than a character knows, by that classical definition. And the word in itself comes from its Greek origin, and it means simulated ignorance. I'd like to share with you some ironic examples from modern history. I won't say recent history because I'm going back a few years. But I'd like to start off with probably the most obvious of ironic statements. Consider the Holy Bible. It is the number one bestseller of all time. Think about that. The Bible is the number one bestseller of all time. Do you know what the most shoplifted book is? The Bible, the number one bestseller of all times. Is that shoplifting? Yes. How about this? A man by the name of James Naismith is attributed for creating the rules that we have for a game called basketball. He went on to be the coach at the University of Kansas in 1899. And if you know anything about basketball and you know anything about the University of Kansas, there is a strong heritage there. But the inventor of basketball as we know it, James Naismith, holds this distinction. The only coach in the history of the University of Kansas to have a losing streak greater than his winning streak. He was known as a loser, and he invented the game. How about this, traffic? How about the origin of our stop sign? One-way streets, and as we're starting to see around our community, the upcropping of these roundabouts, we can thank Mr. William Eno for that. He was an entrepreneur who had some great ideas about public safety and how we keep our streets safe and free from accidents by those motor vehicles. Mr. William Eno is attributed for creating our modern traffic laws, the stop sign, one-way streets, roundabouts, and yet he never, ever got a driver's license or learned to drive. Now that's irony. And then lastly, I know we call it duct tape, but do you know what the worst product to use? When I say worst product, it's recognized universally as an inadequate product for duct repair. Do you know what that is? Duct tape. It was originally developed during the war. It was called duct tape, and we call it duct tape, but it is recommended by the service industry not to use duct tape because it does not last forever. It will come unstuck and you will have a long-term problem. So don't use duct tape to fix your ducts. Do you see what we've done there? We've talked about the ironic, what we expect and what we understand and what is actually right. I guess the best way to summarize irony is when our expectations do not match reality. Irony. Now we come to the end of Joshua 24, and we're going to ask this question for Israel's sake. Joshua is at the end of his ministry, and he is going to put a decision before the people. And for this people in this moment, the consequences are great. It will come down to Israel's failure or Israel's success based upon this one commitment that Joshua asks her. And I want you to know, through the sense of foreshadowing, another literary device, that the irony of what they say and what he tells them is that the expectations don't meet reality. Our point today is this: the one who grants forgiveness knows the cost. Let's go to Lord in prayer this morning as we ask him to bless our time in his word. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we lift up your name. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts as we are closing out this service today with an observance of the Lord's table. I pray, Lord, that today your Holy Spirit would plow the rows of our hearts. And Lord, that we would evaluate ourselves and where we stand in you. And Lord, today may our service end with a very tender time of delightful worship, resting satisfied in you. Thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of your Son, his precious body, his precious blood. Lord, we know the cost. We know the price that we could not pay. And we stand today in a spirit of worship and a sense of awe that you sent your only begotten Son to pay that price on our behalf. Lord, you are a great God. We can't speak glorious things of thee enough. So today, as we come to your word, please fill our cup. Fill it up.
make us whole. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Look with me at Joshua 24. We're going to start off this morning looking at verses 14 through 21. Joshua's words to the children of Israel. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Did you see it there in verse 19? Some uncomfortable language that we're going to work through. But before we do that, let's go back and look at the beginning of the chapter to get some context of how the chapter is and how the book is winding down. Joshua is going to do something for the children of Israel that's very familiar to them. He's going to tell them their story one more time. And the purpose for doing so was to demonstrate them that only God himself can deliver and meet their needs. He starts out in verse 1. Looking at verses 1 through 4, we see him tell the story of Abraham and God's promise to Abraham. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. We find with Abraham's story how God promises to Abraham a descendant, how he's going to bless the world through his seed, and that there is a land of promise. How does the story, or how does the promise to Abraham end? Jacob and his descendants are caught in bondage in Egypt. But we see God's grace in verses 5 through 7. There's a path out of Egypt. And I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And they cried unto the Lord. And he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season.
we look at Abraham, how God provided as he promised. And we look to Egypt and we see the Lord delivered the children of Israel from bondage through the leadership of Moses. And he led them across the dry ground at the Red Sea. And he provided for them in the wilderness. But then when we come to verses 8 through 10, we see there was opposition. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan. They fought with you. And I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And when King Balak ordered a curse, God provided a blessing. And we find the children of Israel arriving at the promised land in verses 11 through 13. And after you went over Jordan and came into Jericho, the men of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A lot of enemies. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities for which you built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and the olive yards which ye planted not do ye eat. What is the purpose of rehashing this old ancient history for Israel? Why would Joshua throw all of this up? They have just lived out this recent history. He goes back to the beginning and establishes the pattern for how God provides for his children. He provided a promise to Abraham and he kept his word. When Israel cried out for deliverance, it was not a convenient deliverance. You've got the plagues of Egypt. You've got the years in wilderness. And depending on how you view their deliverance, you could grumble and complain like Israel did, or you can see God's gracious provision of rescuing his people from the promised land, or from the bondage land, leading them to the promised land. And then when the enemy rose up, who fought the battles for Israel? God himself. And when they came to the land of promise, and when they sit down at their table to eat, much like you probably are going to do in a few moments, he wants them to take note that the food that's on their table was provided to them by God, that came from gardens that they did not plant, but that they enjoy the harvest because God has done so much work on Israel's behalf. And the purpose for reminding Israel is not to guilt them into serving him, but to demonstrate that there is no other God who can provide, who can deliver, save God alone. Therefore, Israel must serve only God. And there's the irony. Here is what Israel knows she must do. The story is there as a reminder of what God has done and how God has worked in the past, leading us to see, serve God only. There is no one else who can satisfy thee or deliver thee. Serve only God. And so for Israel, there is only one right choice to make, and that's to serve God wholeheartedly. We started out looking at verses 14 through 21. And for the children of Israel, the message is clear. Do not return to your idols. Never, ever return to your idols. If you're going to serve God wholeheartedly, you make that break from those gods that your forefathers worshipped before the flood, before their deliverance. When you look at mankind's history of idolatry, it is tragic how often we try to find our hope and we try to find our our satisfaction in a God that we fabricate, a God of stuff. And God says to Israel, these false idols will never ever deliver you. Do not return to your idols, Joshua warns. Instead, serve the Lord only. Serve the Lord alone. That's the tricky part of serving God only. It means you can't have it both ways. When you consider what Israel has seen in her time in bondage in Egypt, a world, a society, a civilization that had a God for just about every aspect, every moment of life, an astronomical number of gods and deities that the Egyptians prayed and bowed and worshiped to. And God tells Israel, you need to get away from that and get back to the one true God. And serve me alone. Don't add me in there with that pantheon of other gods. Serve me alone. And Joshua's words that we've heard before. Choose today who you will serve. There's only one right choice. And that's to serve God wholeheartedly. You know, that's still the same choice for us as believers. It's the same choice for every person who's lived here in this world for all time. Serve God wholeheartedly. What an easy challenge, right? What a wonderful promise. Serve God wholeheartedly. God will do that. We want to do that. Yes, we will. But the irony that we see in chapter 24 is that when you can't fathom abandoning God, you can. Look with me at verses 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us out of our fathers, out of the land of Egypt, to the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way where we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Israel sees the point of Joshua retelling the story. Yes, we choose to follow, serve God. He's the one that we will serve. There's some irony there. Because when you turn from Joshua to Judges, you start to see the pattern, the old worn patterns picking back up, where Israel in her faithlessness turns away from this promise. And just when you think that you can't, you can. Just when you think that you can't fail, you can fail. The problem with serving God is this. We just simply can't. That's why we get to verse 19 when Joshua says this. Ye cannot serve the Lord. I'm looking at the scriptures and I'm saying, Lord, where's their hope and encouragement in this message to tell our church family this coming Sunday that you cannot serve the Lord? Hearing that word cannot is a great obstacle. But I want you to see this morning, it is an obstacle that you can never overcome, or that you can never ever best. You and I quite simply are not good enough. And in fact, we can't, because we are not like him. As Joshua points out, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. You can't find forgiveness for failing to serve him. You cannot serve him. You cannot find forgiveness. That's what we see in the latter part of verse 19. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. What kind of theology, Joshua, are you setting up for us? Give us some hope. And then, We see here another aspect of that can't. You can't decide for anyone but yourself. Look with me at verse 22. Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. That's what's challenging about our faith. We trust that the Lord will do a work in our generation like he's done in generations past. And we trust that the Lord will do a work in generations beyond us as he's done in generations past and as we've seen him work in our generation. But the only generation that you have part and whole in is your generation. But you can't decide for your generation whether or not they serve God. Who can you decide for? You can't make the decision for your children. You can't make it for your parents or for your spouse. Only you can make that choice. Joshua in verse 19 says, you cannot serve God. He is holy and he is jealous. He will not forgive your transgressions. Whew. Tough language. Israel, there is no excuse for failure. When God made that promise to Moses, the children of Israel will follow me, I'm going to bless them. And when they turn away from me, I'm going to present them with hardship and difficulty and curses. And I'm going to be unrelenting. Because they have chosen to turn from me and to go after false gods. And for Israel on this day to come to this place where they say, you know what, we're going to do this. We're going to choose God. We choose to serve him. And Joshua's words to them very sternly says, ye cannot. And then, in irony, in another act of irony, he does something for them. He writes down their oath. And he sets a rock outside the tabernacle, a witness stone. Look with me at verses 25 through 27. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statue and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he hath spake unto us, and it shall therefore be a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. Now, for the sake of the story, do you fear a rock that's set up? As a reminder, are you scared of statues or stones? When you see an object like that, what does it remind you of? Oh, it reminds you of a history, but really that rock or that stone does not have any significant power over you. It is set there outside the tabernacle, and this, to me, puzzles me. Because this stone for Israel is going to be a constant reminder to them that they cannot keep their word when they do not keep their word. We know that this stone is in Shechem, as the story tells us. Here's a picture of that rock that's attributed to be Joshua's stone at Shechem. It sits in rubble. And it was a rock that would have significance in Israel's history. And we'll get into that in future days. But this rock, when you think about it, that is there and set there, it could either be a sense of great pride. When every time Israel walks by it on her temple or on her way to the tabernacle to worship, she says, ah, that's that rock that was set there because we made that oath that big day. Oh, but whenever you've had a failure, and you see those reminders, what would a rock like that represent for you? It wouldn't represent your greater days. It would remind you of the guilt of making a decision, making a promise, and breaking that promise. And there's two ways that you deal with that guilt. And I think a lot of people choose this route. When I've had a failure, when I've had a breakdown, here's how I deal with it. I just walk away and I abandon it. And I deny the faith that I once had. And I say, you know what? I didn't believe it really. And so I have made some bad choices. And it's just easier if I remove myself from the faith. If I don't ever darken the doors of that church again, because it just reminds me of my failure. And sometimes people deal with that guilt by trying to stay out, trying to remind themselves or delude themselves of a promise that they once made with words that were empty. Or that rock could be for Israel, a reminder that you don't have to stay away, but come back. Come back and get right. And as I was working through Joshua 24, verse 19, I was grappling, Lord, it seems and it sounds here that you offer no hope, no deliverance, no forgiveness for Israel. Your days of delivering her are done. You did it for Abraham. You did it for Moses. You did it against the Moabite king. You did it when you brought the children of Israel into the promised land. And now Joshua tells the children of Israel that you cannot serve the Lord. What do you mean, Lord? And I think it would be helpful for us to understand how forgiveness works. As we looked at the Mosaic Covenant several times throughout this series, the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant, Paul tells us in the New Testament, is that you can't be perfect because you are not perfect. There's no irony there. If you've ever sinned, you're a sinner. And the problem is that you and I sin, not just one time, but we just continually sin. When we are born into this world, we come into this world as sinners. We do not serve the Lord. We serve our own desires. And Paul tells us the whole purpose for the law that God gave to Moses in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And the law reminds us that we are not perfect. We can't be perfect because we are not perfect. If you tried your best right now to stop sinning, and I think, okay, let's just say you ask yourself to be induced into a coma for the remainder of your days and never ever doing anything, would you say, aha, that's how I break sin's curse? No. No. Righteousness does not come to us naturally. It's not something that we earn or something that we work for. If it were something that we earned or worked for, it would be a reward and it would be not of grace. We are justified by faith, Paul tells us. And we consider the purchase price of forgiveness is just too great for us to purchase. Paul tells us in Romans 3, 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's me and that's you. Because we are not good, because we are not righteous, we cannot pay and satisfy that debt and come out winning. Oh, sure, every one of us will stand accountable for our actions and our deeds. Every person will stand before the Lord. Those who have the blood of Jesus applied understand that the cost of forgiveness is His grace alone. Romans 5, 19 through 21, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offenses might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And forgiveness, when Joshua tells the children of Israel, you cannot serve the Lord, they cannot do it in their own strength. No matter how hard they determine As long as they're trying to do it in their own strength, they are never, ever going to succeed. As long as you and I try, do our best, we will never, ever satisfy the price, because the cost of can't is just too great. You and I cannot pay that debt and come out winning. The problem for Israel, when Joshua says, "You cannot serve the Lord," he demonstrates for them the fence before God. You know what righteousness looks like, and you know what the promise is for following me and for serving me and for keeping my word and not letting the book of the law depart out of your mouth. You know of that. I brought you here. I gave you this land turnkey. You have homes and vineyards, gardens, and I bless you when you walk with me. But when you turn your back on me and choose to serve other gods, I'll let them provide for you. And the only thing that they are going to provide for you is judgment, destruction, and pain. And to know that choice and to choose poorly, Israel does it generation after generation after generation. Tragically, we make similar choices throughout the course of our life. Lord, I want to walk with you, I want to serve with you, and I'm on fire for you. Well, we see this right after revival, and then something happens. Phenomenon of those heart fires begin to cool down, and life overtakes us. We don't have the time for the Lord that we once had. We find ourselves at a place where we have so much guilt that we say, Lord, I feel really guilty about that. You know what I'm talking about? That struggle that we have. And rather than deal with the guilt, sometimes we just push it off or kick it down the road for another date that we can deal with it. Or sometimes we come to the point where we say, Lord, enough. I can't do this anymore on my own. I need you to deliver me. I need you to make this right. Take this sin from me. It's the way repentance looks. Joshua is not canceling out repentance. He's reminding Israel that in her stubbornness, in her hardness, that she cannot serve the Lord because she tries to do so in her own strength. She's going to fail miserably because they are not perfect. God is holy and he is jealous. That he does not forgive. When you go against his word, you can't have it both ways. You can't say, Lord, we want your favor, but we want to serve and choose to serve these false gods. God says, I find that unforgivable. And yet, the through line of forgiveness in the scriptures leads us to the glorious hope in the Gospels. In the New Testament, we see clearly, stated so eloquently, that only Jesus can purchase your forgiveness, and only Jesus can pay the price that you can't. So here's our response this morning. The one who grants forgiveness knows the cost. God knows how much that cost is. God knows how much it costs to redeem you, to redeem me. His only begotten Son. I think when we consider the guilt that we have for our sin, we understand the price that's paid. We understand that with that guilt, I feel terrible. This is such a tragic feeling that I have. The guilt and the shame that I have. How could a holy God love me or forgive me? Jesus. How in the world could the Lord provide redemption through his Son when I have failed so miserably? His grace. How in the Lord can he provide for me so perfectly? Through the sacrifice of his body, the promise in his blood. As we prepare ourselves now to
observe the Lord's table, our next steps, as it was for Israel, is a commitment that you and I can make today. And that commitment is this: Lord, I choose to serve you today, not because I'm strong enough, but because I am not strong enough. Lord, I need you. I need you in my life, leading me and guiding me, and I want to surrender to you wholeheartedly, Lord, in this moment, and not resting satisfied that the decision is complete or final. It's a decision that you pick up again a little bit later today. Lord, I want to rest in you. I want to trust in you. I want to continue in you. If we could make that decision and it be good enough to last for how long do you think? A week, a month, several years? The problem with our hearts is that we can't keep those words. And so we need to constantly not come back to the cross and ask the Lord to save us. For his death is perfect and satisfied the wrath that God determined and demanded for our sin. Jesus Christ took our place, and his death accomplished once and for all that which we needed, according to the book of Hebrews. It's not coming to him and asking him to save us anew. It's coming to him and asking him to lead us and to surrender anew. And how do you do that? By surveying your heart, examining your heart. Lord, where do I stand in you? And if you find yourself outside of the parameters and the scope of following God, surrender your heart and get it right. And then claim that promise. Lord, you promised that you would never leave me nor forsake me. And Lord, you promised me eternal life. And Lord, I pray that your Son and the gift that he provided for me would be where I find my hope and my satisfaction, and that I would not turn to the left or to the right. For Lord, I want to set down roots. I don't want that rock outside the tabernacle to be a reminder to me of my failures and guilt and shame that keeps me away, but I want to see it as a reminder that, Lord, you forgive your people when they come back to you, because we don't deserve it, because of your grace. And that's what we pray for today. Lord, give me the grace to surrender to you anew each day.